Paul was a very successful evangelist. I think that anybody would say that. Yeah, he was very successful. He evangelized Asia Minor almost single-handedly. He evangelized, and those whom he evangelized. All Asia Minor really was evangelized by Paul. And later on, we find in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that there were seven cities there, especially seven named. John wrote to them especially. So Paul was a great evangelist. I stress that because even great evangelists are not successful every time or all the time. Paul went to Jerusalem after that. That's the third missionary journey when he went to Asia. After the third missionary journey, he went to Jerusalem. I suspect that Paul thought, wow, this is so plain, so clear in the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, that they'll accept me with open arms. After all, it's been so successful among the Gentiles and some of the Jews in the various places where he was. Now they will say, oh, come on in, Paul, and tell us about this. The brakes were put on his evangelism the moment he walked into Jerusalem, the place where he should have been accepted, where the gospel should have been clear and plain and received. But no, not true. The gospel had been clear through the early apostles, but by this time, it was very hard to minister there. And Paul found that out. Remember that Paul was, they tried to kill him, number one. He went up the stairs to barracks, and as he got there and stopped on the way and said, could I speak to these people? They said, okay, go ahead and speak to them. So he spoke, and he gave them the same message he'd been given everywhere else. It's not the word, it's the people. It's the stony hearts that he couldn't reach. And from there, it went downhill. He wasn't accepted by those people. He was then taken to Caesarea. He was taken before Felix. No takers there, nothing. So today we find him with another group, that is, with Festus and Agrippa. Festus wasn't really impressed last time, and so Paul appealed to Caesar. Now he's going to be before Festus and before Agrippa, King Agrippa, no less. So first of all, we have the retinue. Now, excuse me for that word, but I was trying to find an R for the people who listened, for the audience, and for the people who were there listening to what Paul had to say. And the best I could come up with was retinue. Excuse me for that one. But all it is just, and you know, it's the people who were with him, the people who went along with King Agrippa and all the others who were there and all the heroes. This is the Super Bowl of Paul's witnessing. This is where everybody was there. Everybody wanted to be there, no matter what. So we have, from that retinue, we have the pomp. You know that when King Agrippa and Bernice would come along, there's going to be some pomp involved. So the next day, this is verse 23 of chapter 25, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered into the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. Now, in verse 22, just prior to this, Agrippa had said to Festus, I want to hear this man. And so Festus said, you shall. And immediately the next day he comes in. He brings him in there. And see, you don't keep a king waiting, even a petty king like Agrippa. You don't keep him waiting, especially if you want a favor from him. And he did want a favor, as we'll see. So they use this, that is the retinue, they use this to get a chance to dress up. This was their big thing. They displayed their position because there was probably a seating arrangement. Oh, King, you sit over here, and Mrs. Bernice right here, you know, that kind of thing. And so there was a real position there. And then the clothes. I expect they had their best finery on. And then the ceremony. And the word pomp is a ceremony. It's also, it's word fantasia. You've heard that word. And we get our word fantastic from this. So this was a fantastic display. There were 5,000 soldiers there in Caesarea, and there had to be five commanders to be with them. So those five commanders, I expect, were there, no doubt. And then the prominent men of the city, whoever that is. So there was quite a group there with all the pomp. There they were. Then beside the pomp, there were the circumstances. Verses 24 to 27. This was a local problem, verse 24 lets us know. Festus said, King Agrippa and all men who are with us, present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. Now, this is a Jewish problem, and that's what I think we'd see from this verse. It wasn't a Roman problem. It's a Jewish problem. It's a local problem. These Jews here had the problem, and other Jews way out in Rome or wherever, they haven't even heard about it probably by now. In any case, they'd heard, but because Paul wrote them. But they were. It was a Jewish problem and not a empire-wide problem, is what I'm saying. And when Paul ever went before the Roman council, and he did this several times, he went to before the Roman tribunal in Antioch. Remember Antioch in Pisidia? He was taken before them, and the ruler sided with him. Went with Philippi. Remember Philippi? They made a big boo-boo there, but at the end they said, "Oh, Paul, we're so don't tell anybody we did that. We're your friends." You know, that's the kind of thing reason he got. And in Corinth, same thing. So what I'm saying is then the Roman ruler said, "No problem with this guy." Now, so it was a local problem, but there was a legal problem. Verse 25. Festus said, and when I found out that he had committed nothing deserving death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him to Caesar. Now, Festus really had no choice. In fact, it seems like he didn't really want to, remember that? And but Paul forced his hand, but he makes it sound really nice. Oh, I decided to send him to Rome. Well, fine. He's going to Rome. So that's the local problem, the legal problem. Now there's also a logical problem here. He says, I have nothing certain to write my Lord Caesar concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, syrup dripping from his mouth, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. I think it's unreasonable, he's right. So this meeting then was not to decide Paul's guilt or innocence. That is not the problem. The Festus had to write a letter. If I'm going to send this man to Rome, I have to write a letter and explain why I'm sending him and explain what the charges are. So he has to get Festus to Festus has to get Agrippa to help him with that. Now, he says, to my lord Caesar. Now, that's Kyrios. That's the word for lord. And that's attributing deity to Caesar. And some Caesars wouldn't accept that, but Nero did, and Nero is the governor here. When Paul gets there, I'm sure he's standing before Nero, and Nero is saying to himself, now, wait a minute, I have a prisoner here. Why is he here? What am I supposed to do? What do you want me to do with him? And we have we dumbed down our rulers that much that they don't know what they're doing? That would look bad for Festus. I think that's his point, his problem. On the other hand, if he wrote a letter and maybe Agrippa would sign it, King Agrippa, along with him, then they could share the guilt, the blame. So that's the retinue. Now, the reporter in 1 through 11 of chapter 26. Paul's compliment This is how Paul begins his speech. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself, because you concerning all things of which I am accused of the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." Now, Paul is he stretched forth his hand. Now, what does that mean? Heil Hitler, or hello, sir, or we don't know. But it was some kind of a salute, some kind of a recognition of Agrippa. And then he said, "I think myself happy." Think myself happy. Do you know what? Maybe I mentioned this before. I'll do it again. A woman evangelist, I was at lunchtime, I watch something, usually in the heat of the night. On the commercials, I go over to channel 45. And there was this lady. And she was saying, "Here's what I want you to know today. You can think yourself happy. If you think you're happy, you'll be happy. Because it says so right here. Paul said, I think myself happy." Totally, totally nonsense. And that lady goes around the world, I mean around the world, and they get thousands and thousands of people to come in and listen to her, and she's giving that kind of rubbish. It's sad. In any case, back to what Paul really said, Paul is saying, I consider myself fortunate to be standing before you, Agrippa. I think that, because what you do, you see, he calls him king. He says he's glad to speak before him. And then he admits that the king knows all about Jewish teachings. That's why he's glad to be there. Because here's a man who knows what he's talking about. And he's glad to have this kind of an audience for a change. Now, why does he do that? He calls him king. He says, "You know so much. You're so wonderful person." Why does he do this? Is he softening him up? I don't think so. I think what he's doing, he's saying, "You are the king, and as a king, you have the right to my allegiance." Oh, wow. Does that strike home? Huh? You don't have to have somebody you like there. It's the office. And that reminded me, of course, of Romans chapter 13. And I was going to give you just one verse. Here's the verse. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Except Democrats. Except Republicans. You know, or independents. You know. No, it didn't say that. "The powers that be are ordained of God." So I thought, that's not enough to read. I'm going to read the whole seven verses. Here we are. This is Romans chapter 13, verse 2. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and that those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what's right. Do what's good. "And you will have praise from the same. For he is," listen to this, "he is God's minister." You didn't know that. Yeah, he is God's minister. He says that three or four times here. He is God's minister to do to you for good. "But if you do evil, then be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of the wrath, but also because of conscience." Not just what he can do to you, but it's something you ought to do. Your conscience ought to tell you, obey the rulers. "Therefore, you must be subject." Because of this, you ought to pay taxes. Yeah, you ought to pay taxes. Taxes that are deserved. And they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Custom to whom customs are due. Fear to whom fear is due. Honor to whom honor is due. Huh. I know I went a long way off, but there it is. That's why Paul did that. And that's why we ought to do the same thing. And I got thinking, if I were standing in a line somewhere, and all of a sudden I get pushed up to the front, and here comes President Obama. And he puts his hand out. Maybe I don't like him. You don't know whether I do or not. And he puts his hand out. That would dishonor the president. Shake his hand, you're there. He puts his hand out to you, you shake his hand. Why? He's the minister of God. That's it. All right, so I'll just mention that. Paul never dishonored authority. He said, well, what about in chapter 23, when he said, God shall smite you, you whited wall, to the high priest. He didn't know the high priest had said that. He didn't know it was the high priest. And he said, oh, and when somebody said, that's a high priest, he said, oh, no, I apologize. I didn't know it was a high priest. I would never speak to that because the Lord tells us to honor those who are over us. So that was Paul's compliment, a very proper way to greet a king. Then Paul's conversion is next. And this is the third time we've seen this. Why in the world do you suppose it's in there three times? Or to say it another way, why am I preaching again on Paul's conversion? Because it's in the Bible three times. It must be there for a reason. Paul, so listen again. Here's what Paul says. We'll learn a couple of things, by the way. His conversion. Paul's fame. He says, verses 4 and 5, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. And they know me from the first, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, Paul lived at Jerusalem very early in his life. Now, at first when I read that, I thought, wait, what? He was born, he was born in Tarsus, that's true. But he was brought up in the city among Gamaliel, according to 22:3. Now, so he says there are people who could say, I lived according to that law, to the law, a strict Pharisee. And there are people around, if they were willing to, and this is a third class condition which says maybe or maybe not, but if they were, they could tell you that exactly, I lived a holy life. And then he said, you may have heard, I'm saying to you, you may have heard that don't hang out your dirty linen. You ever hear that? My mother would say, now don't tell everything you hear. Don't hang out the dirty linen so people can see it. Paul was willing to do that. Paul was willing to hang out all of his linen because none was dirty. He was proud of his wash when he hanging out. He did the right things. So that was Paul's fame. Now Paul's faith. He says in verses 6 to 8, this message that I give fits with the Hebrew religion, verse 6 and 7. Now I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, Old Testament. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. All he's saying is the Old Testament prophesied everything that Jesus claimed. It prophesied his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Every part was there, and it's been circulated wherever they preached. That was the preaching of the early church. Acts 2. You read Peter's sermon in Acts 2. He really laid them out, and he said, the scripture says, the scripture says, the scripture says, it's exactly as God had said it was going to be. And so he said, it's according to the Hebrew religion. God sent Messiah to die. He was buried. He was raised. He will return. He will return to heaven. So, but it also fits with human reason. Look at verse 8. Why should it be brought? Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Do you know who God is? No. If you, why does the resurrection seem incredible to you at all, apart from the Old Testament? Why does it seem incredible? See, Paul, he uses the plural there, to you. He's talking to Agrippa, but he says to you, plural, to you all. Why is it incredible? The God who created the, he didn't say it this way, but my interpretation, God who created the telescopic universe. All you can see by a telescope is put there by God. And all the billions of bodies and the power to do all of that says he has the power to raise the dead. Likewise, you turn it to the microscope and it includes all the molecules and the atoms that I don't even know anything about of the human body. They can certainly, if he can do all of that, if he can make the body with all its intricacies, then he can certainly put it back together after the, as Job says, after the earthworms have eaten this body. God can put it back together. So he's saying it goes according to human reason that God can resurrect the body. So that's Paul's fame and Paul's faith. He really believed that. And then Paul's fanaticism. Remember, he's telling how things happen. He says in his mind, verse 9, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that, by the way, Jesus of Nazareth, that's the seventh time in the book of Acts. This is the last time. But he said, I have done according to, when he came along and claimed to be who he claimed to be, all I had, only thing I could do was to do all in my power to bring him down. I just acted according to what I learned, and that's what he had been taught from the Old Testament. They taught something different from what was there. And then that was his mind. Now his method, verse 10, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints shut up the prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. That's what he did. This is what my life. He's telling what he did wrong. He knows it to be wrong now. And that's what I did. I decimated the church. He did. And then his madness. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So that's the retinue, the reporter. Now the report. Here's the report of where he gets to where he needs to be. I think the reason he really wanted to talk to Festus was he wanted a place where he could give the gospel. And now he begins with the gospel. Paul and the resurrected Christ, verses 12 to 18. He says first, the light shone, 12 to 14. It was very unexpected. Thus, when I was thus occupied, that is going to a foreign city, to Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priests, as he was going. We read this historical account in Acts 9, where Luke describes what happened. And then we read Paul's account of it in Acts 22 at the temple up on the staircase. And then he says, it was a truly unexpected event. See, if you aren't careful, you think, well, Paul was probably wondering whether God was going to zap him for what he was doing because he wasn't doing the right thing. No. What he was doing what he really thought had to be done. And so it was unexpected. It was not in Paul's subconscious saying, oh, I wonder what it is. I'm waiting for God to drop the hammer. No. He never imagined such a thing would happen as a light shining, knocking him to the ground and all of that. Who would? In Paul's shoes, we would have done the same thing if we had the courage. So it was unexpected, but it was also unmistakable. 13 and 14. At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying to the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It happened at noon, when the natural light is at the brightest. And here is a bright light. See, if it were darkness, at noontime, everything became black. Well, that would be something. But here, at midday, when the sun is shining the brightest, came a brighter light. See? And this was unmistakably from God. And it happened to all the party. So it wasn't Paul's imagination. The whole party, everybody saw it. And they all heard the voice as an added confirmation. It was unmistakable. And the voice spoke in Aramaic, Paul's native tongue, and probably native tongue to all the rest who were with him. So some feel that this message, where it says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, that might indicate Paul's guilty conscience. Not true. Paul said he was persecuting the church, and in 1 Timothy 1:13 he says, I did it by ignorance. I did it in unbelief. He did not do it with any qualms about whether it was right or not. So I don't think that kicking against the goads is that. I think he's saying he's just kicking against the revelation that God had given. He ought to know, and he hasn't done it. So the light shone, he says. And then the Lord saved. In verse 15, the first part of the verse is a question. So I said, who are you, Lord? This is where Paul was saved. Who are you, Lord? He calls him Lord. No one can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And the answer is from him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So Paul calls him Lord. And he doesn't say, no, I'm not Lord. He says, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. So I take it that's Paul's salvation on the Damascus road. So the Lord, the light shone, the Lord saved, and then the Lord sent. By the way, the Lord doesn't send unsaved people. So if the Lord sent him to evangelize, he was a believer at that time. That's another evidence that he was saved there. It says, you're to be a faithful witness, verse 16 says, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and of things which I will yet reveal to you. You are to be a faithful witness. Go and tell. That's the job. Not go and event and make everybody saved. No. Go and tell. And that's your job. Do it. Be a faithful witness. Moreover, Paul says later in Corinthians, or before in Corinthians, moreover, it is expected in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's it. Be faithful. Giving out the word. I saw our two pastors in the back sitting on the front porch last Sunday. I said, what are you doing? He said, oh, we've been out in the neighborhood. How many did you receive? Oh, nobody. So they shouldn't have gone? No. They did what the Lord told them to do. They went. They were faithful in their witness. And then he said, you're to be a fearless worker. Here's what you are, where are you to go? Verse 17. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. So while he had been ministering to the Gentiles for a long while, now, in retrospect, but God had told him, you're going to go to the Gentiles, not the Jews, where he'd like to stay. We had one passage, remember, where he said, oh, I want to stay here. I can preach to the Jews. No, go to the Gentiles. And so that's where he'd been going, to go to the Gentiles. And then Here's what you're to say, verse 18. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by me. They are to receive an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by God. It's a Jewish Gentile church. And you're going to be the one to go out there and tell those people you're a part of the church. Now, it's an exciting thing if the Jews are a part of the church, because the Gentiles are so much the larger group. Well, he's supposed to go, and that's what he's supposed to say. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about the forgiveness of sins and so forth. Now, so Paul with the resurrected Christ. And then Paul with his religious cause. Then he says, here's what happened after that, verses 19 to 21. He says, I was faithful in my preaching. He had options. What options do you have when the Lord says, go do something? What's your option? Either do or don't do. Yeah, because you're not a slave until you make yourself a slave. And Paul said he was supposed to go. And his option was, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He had a choice. I could be obedient, I could be disobedient. I was not disobedient. I was obedient because I had a choice to make. And so do you. So do I. We all have a choice to make, whether we're going to be obedient to the call of Christ, to the witness in witnessing for Christ, or not. That's his option. Then his opportunities, verse 20 said, but declare, still continuing, declare first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. The people who are worshiping those other gods, they must turn to God from their idols. 1 Thessalonians 1. And they are to repent, turn to God, and do the works fitting their repentance. In other words, no sham repentance. Come and make known your obedience to the Lord and your disobedience to these other gods. So-called gods. So that's his opinion, his options, his opportunity. Now his opposition. For these reasons, he really brings it down to a good spot here. For these reasons, the Jews seized me at the temple and tried to kill me. There we are. That's why I'm here. That's the whole story. So he's faithful in his preaching, but he's also fundamental in his preaching. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to the small and great, and saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Oh, what's he preaching? Preaching the word. Well, I hear so much these days. Oh, it was such a wonderful sermon. He did it standing on a treadmill. What did he say? I don't know, but he was standing on that treadmill. That treadmill guy, he's preaching the whole sermon on the treadmill. Wow, what a wonderful thing. Don't know what he said. See? Paul said, I was preaching what the prophets said and what Moses said. Why? Because that's what the message is all about. This Messiah, this Jesus the Christ, has come. And he is coming according to the Old Testament scriptures. He's coming for the Jews and the Gentiles. God so loved the world. So you can't go wrong in witnessing to somebody. Oh, is he the one? Oh. Did God die for him? Yes, God died for him. He died for all the world. So you can't go wrong in witnessing to somebody. Oh, they might throw your paper down the floor. Whatever. Doesn't matter. God said, go talk to him. Preach to him. That's what Paul did. And is also factual in his preaching. Verse 23. He preached that Christ would suffer, that He would be the first to rise from the dead. He would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. That covers the whole ground, doesn't it? That preaching from the Old Testament that Christ would die, would be buried, would rise again, would ascend to heaven. That's the message. That's what Paul said, according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. So he was faithful, he was fundamental, he was factual. Now, finally, the retinue, the reporter, the report, the resolution now in 24 to 32. The spiritual response. First of all, Festus. He was rude, verse 24. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning does make you mad." We used to say this once in a while in college and seminary. "Much learning does make me mad." Well, that's what the accusation was here. "Paul, you've been reading and reading and reading, and you're such a scholar, but it's driving you mad. You're mad to do this." So that was a kind of a rude thing to say. And he was saying it, remember, aloud, in a loud voice. He wanted everybody to hear it. He wanted Agrippa to know, "I don't fall for this stuff." You know? So he was rude with him. But he was also rebuked. Paul rebuked him promptly. Paul said, "I am not mad." What else are you going to say? My father used to say, "You call me a fool? Well, I'm a fool for Jesus. Whose fool are you?" Well, if you're going to be mad for Christ. See? That's what Paul was. But he was also polite. He says, "Most noble Festus." Remember, he's a leader. He's a minister of God. And so, "Most noble Festus." But he was also persuasive, 25c through 26. "But speak the word, I am not mad, but I speak the words of truth and reason. For the king," looking now over to Agrippa, I think maybe Festus was saying, "See me, I don't fall for this stuff. Agrippa, see me?" No. Paul says, "But King Agrippa, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." This is not done off in some corner somewhere. It was in the center of the earth, Jerusalem. That's where these things happen. So the king knows that, and I know he does. So then we come to Agrippa, verses 27, 29. And Paul's sudden question, verse 27, "King Agrippa," you can't get anything out of Festus, leave him alone. "King Agrippa," I like that. "King Agrippa," he said, "do you believe the prophets?" "I know you do." "Oh yeah?" "Yeah. You believe, you know the prophets? You know, you believe the prophets?" That's a sudden question. And Agrippa's answer is a little bit strange. He said, and then Agrippa, I think probably looking over now at Festus, what's he going to think about me? What all these people here, they're going to think about me? They think I'm one of them. No, no. The King James says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." So we have a hymn, "Almost Persuaded." I don't believe that's what he's saying. That can be translated a different way, and many people have pointed this out. The word is "in so little." In so little. In oligo. What he's saying is, "In so little, you persuade me to be a Christian?" Probably should be a question mark after that. With so little, you think you're going to include me in your Christian things? See, Festus, I'm not one of them either. So I think that's probably what he's saying. That was his strange answer. But then Paul's simple response is this. And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am." I think Paul was accepting him at face value. "Oh, okay, you almost persuaded? I wish you were. Not only you, but everybody here were just as I am, except for these chains." Well, that's Agrippa. That's the spiritual response we get. And that, then there's a legal response, 30 to 32. It was dismissal. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. That's it. It's all over. I can't say any more, and he's just dismiss him. So when the king dismisses everybody, everybody goes. Then the discussion, 31 to 32. He's innocent of this crime, verse 31 says. And when he had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. So the meeting's over, a little sidebar over here, saying, and Agrippa saying, he's not guilty. He didn't do anything wrong. But, problem, verse 32, he's involved in the court. He's already put himself in there. He must go to Caesar. So we can't do anything about him. Well, Paul preached a great message. He told them all that was involved in the Old Testament being fulfilled in the New. This is what God had done. Jesus is the Christ. If they believe it, they have eternal life. Now, did Agrippa believe? I don't know. Not there. Did he ever believe? I don't know. Will he ever believe? Yes, he will believe. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. How about all the people who were in that whole room? Yes, they will believe. How about all the people in this room? Yes, they will believe. Philippians, you know where I'm going. Philippians chapter 2, 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess of things in heaven and things in the earth, things under the earth. And every tongue will confess. I think not saying that Jesus Christ is Lord. No, no. I think it's just three words. Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. What's their confession? Their confession will be, Lord Jesus Christ. So everybody's going to say that one of these days. The whole world, people who have ever lived, they're going to say it. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Every tongue is going to say, Lord Jesus Christ. We're on the winning team, right? We've done it. And everybody's going to do it. Now, well, if everybody's going to do it, then everybody's saved, right? No, sadly not. Because to do it now, to do it while we're living, to say, Lord Jesus Christ, is salvation. But one day, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, that Lord Jesus Christ will not be salvation, it will be damnation. So the Apostle Paul did a job. He gave the word out. He says, this is the message. This is what I'm living for. This is what I'll die for. And if you either believe it or you don't believe it. If you believe it, it's salvation. If you believe it later, it's damnation.